I'd like to ask you to turn this morning to the passage in the New Testament that is the superlative passage concerning the family. And you probably, most of you, would not need for me at all to even announce the book, because you would turn to that book and that passage on your own. But I'm referring to the fifth and sixth chapters of the book of Ephesians. And we could not do any better this morning than to just allow the Holy Spirit to work these words again into our hearts today by reading them together and really reading them meditatively and carefully today. Recently, I have preached a series to our folks on Lord's Day mornings concerning gathered church worship. I've never, in all the years of ministry, preached on that topic, and I'm intending really to finish it out tonight back at our church. It'll be about the 20th or 21st message. So it hasn't been a real lengthy series, but it's been lengthy enough for us to be able to deal with some things in depth. And one of the things that I found myself giving attention to, and it's almost to my shame to acknowledge this morning, but giving my attention to in depth for the first time in my ministry is the public reading of Scripture. And the apostles' admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy to give attention to reading. And the context all does seem to argue for the fact that he's not referring to Timothy's personal reading of the Bible, but to the reading of Scripture that goes on within the context of a local church ministry. And I really have become profoundly blessed myself at thinking about what the public reading of Scripture is to do for us as the Lord's people, whether it's read before we preach as a text, as I'm going to do this morning, or at some other point in the service. So I really want to encourage us this morning as we read this passage to recognize the value of just hearing the actual words of the Spirit of God, translated, of course, into our language, but hearing them read without any editorializing, without any comment whatsoever from a human voice, and believing that the Scripture is so clear that the reading of it alone is sufficient to be a great instructional and inspirational blessing. So let's read together, beginning in the 22nd verse of chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I can't remember any instance of this in particular, but I do know that quite a number of times in the last 5 to 10 years, older people have commented to me about the concern that they feel for young couples and families today trying to rear their families in a godly fashion given the state of culture and the world. Someone has referred to this as the dark age for the family. And I was reminded again of that yesterday in performing the wedding ceremony for a young couple from our church, standing there at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on the platform with this young couple, both of them in their early 20s, standing before me. And my heart just going out to them, because the young man has been in our church since he was a small child, and the young lady has been in our church for the last 7 years. And so I know these families well, and I've known these young people all this time and seen them grow. And pastorally, my heart just so desires for them the benefits of what some of us have enjoyed during our marriage years, the benefits of a culture that, though it has not been a godly culture, has been reinforcing and in some cases insistent upon some of the really fine moral values that the Scripture teaches. And of course, so much of that is so quickly being eroded away. The writer that I referred to, who calls this the dark age for the family, began speaking of his observations all the way back in the 1990s of the unrelenting attacks of the sexual revolution, radical feminism, the birth control movement, cohabitation, welfare, homosexuality, godless public education, and pornography. And he said the deepening dark age of the family seemed then to be impossible to reverse. But I just start on that really negative note in order to transition to this, and that is that marriage and the family have always been under attack. The very first family in all of human history was fatally attacked. And when you stop and think about it, their catastrophic fall to this day is affecting every single human being ever born. And yet, as far as we know, their marriage survived. When they had children, their family was attacked. You imagine having a family in which the oldest son murders his younger brother and feels no remorse, even when rebuked personally by God? Talk about hardness of heart. And yet the Lord dealt with that family in a wonderful way by giving them another son who became the ancestor of the Messiah. Think of Abraham's family and its heartaches. Isaac's family. How'd you have liked to have lived in Jacob's family? And yet I have reflected many times through the years that if you wanted to find God's people anywhere on the earth, you would have had to go to Jacob's family. They are the only ones at that point in that covenant line that we know anything about. And all through the centuries, despite satanic and cultural attack upon marriages and families, the Lord has relentlessly and irresistibly maintained the covenant line of his people until our Savior came, and ever since he's been doing the same thing. And I want to assure you this morning from the Scripture that God has an intense interest in your marriage and in your family. God himself is dedicated to your marriage being utterly successful and to your family being a place where a godly seed is raised. There's a sense in which, folks, that God is more at stake in our marriages being blessed and successful than we do. It'd be hard for us initially, I suppose, to imagine that. But God does. Actually, he loses more when marriages fail than we lose. God's intent is that he be marvelously glorified through our families. And the message this morning concerns the fact that God has provided marvelous resources for our marriages. Did you know that? Do you believe that? That God has an unending and infinitely deep interest in the success of your marriage and your family, and that he has provided all the resources necessary, no matter what the culture may become. And so I want to preach to you this morning on that subject, divine resources for a blessed family. And I'm basically going to use the book of Ephesians and certain sections in the book of Ephesians to set before us four divine provisions for your having a truly blessed home. And the first of those provisions is the one that is given to us in great detail in the first chapter. And I want to ask if you would just to turn back there with me momentarily. In the first chapter of this book, there's a section beginning with verse 3 that is almost the despair of Bible teachers and preachers, and certainly of students of the Greek New Testament. And the reason I'm saying that is because you have one of the lengthiest sentences in all of the New Testament. And when you are doing Greek training in order to prepare for preaching the word in the ministry, if you take a class that includes the book of Ephesians and you come to this sentence, it's like it never ends. And what I'm referring to is the sentence that begins in the third verse and runs all the way down through verse 14. Actually, it's a couple of sentences, but it certainly is complex in its structure. And what I want to do is just point out to you that it basically is in three major sections. The first of them is verses 3 through 6. The second is verses 7 through 12. And the third section is verses 13 and 14. How do I know that those are the three sections? Well, because they all end the same way. Look at the sixth verse. All the things that are referred to in verses 3 through 5 are, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, of his grace. Well, what are those things in those verses? They all concern what God the Father has done for us in our redemption, having done them through Christ. All right? Look, if you will, at the end of verse 12. All of the things in verses 7 through 12 were done to the praise of his glory. And those things basically all concern the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Then if you will, at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And that concerns the things in verses 13 and 14 that have to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us since we believed. If you look at those three sections more carefully sometime, you'll see that there's not only a Trinitarian progression, God the Father, the first section, God the Son, the second section, God the Holy Spirit, the third section, but you'll see there's a chronological succession. First stanza basically has to do with things that were done by God the Father in eternity past for our salvation. Second stanza basically concerns the things that God the Son has done at the cross for our salvation. And the third section has to do with the moment in time when each one of us individually believed and what the Holy Spirit has done for us. Now, here's why I'm calling all that to your attention. What we just read in chapters 5 and 6 is one of the applicational outgrowths of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have done for us that is proclaimed in what the Bible calls the gospel. And when you and I read the headlines, brush shoulders with our culture in the mall or at a ball game, when we see the deplorable conditions into which our society is so quickly spiraling down in a death spiral, we want to remember, first of all, that God has provided us with the gospel. And all of this divine work, dear people, that began in eternity past. You read that first section. If you're here this morning by the grace of God, it's because in eternity past, God determined all these things for you. He really is for you. The gospel is for you individually, and the gospel is for your marriage, and the gospel is for our families. God is for families because the gospel is for families filled with people just like us. And what are we? We are the sinners for whom the gospel is given. My family is made up, would you believe it, of nothing but sinners. Your family is made up of sinners. And every family that has ever been is made up of sinners. Last Friday night, or a week ago Friday night, Linda and I were invited pretty much just almost at a last minute's notice by a young wife in our church who I guess had kind of hesitated to even ask us to come. But then finally, the last minute, she asked her mother about it. Her mother said, oh, yeah, you need to invite them. So she just picked up the phone and said, I know this is just, you know, I haven't given you much advance notice, but... And she named her husband. She said, it's his birthday, and we're going to have a birthday supper, and could you come? And Linda came in the study. I have my study at home, and I said, oh, absolutely. That would be great. Let's go. So we went out to their home. They purchased an older home that they're going to be fixing up. Five beautiful children, all under the age of 10. And sat down and had a really delightful meal. And during the course of the meal, we're just talking a little bit about church, and this couple's been in our church for quite some time. And the girl's real expressive, and she's real animated, and she's talking. She says, you know, she says, we come to church, and I just sometimes just think, oh, she said, I look at all these other families and couples. They all look like they have their act together, and I just feel like, oh, you know, what we look like compared to that. And I called her by name and I said, well, I just want to give it to you from a pastoral standpoint. I said, do you know what you look like to me when you come to church? You look like one of those families. I said, I see him coming in carrying the baby, and I see you coming in with the little kids, and everybody's dressed, looked like they had something to eat that morning. Their hair's combed. I said, you look great. And I said, I well know what it was probably like in your van on the way here and everything you went through this morning, you know, to make it. But you know, we're all the same way. I mean, that's the way it was with our family. Our families are just made up, like your family is made up, of just really, really needy people whom God really, really loves. And he's been loving you before he ever made the world. And the gospel is provided for us, folks, in all of our failure. Not just the ways we fail the Lord, but the way we fail each other. The gospel is there not just for our justification, it is there for our sanctification when we fail each other. The gospel is there for me as a failing husband. The gospel is there for you as a failing wife. When you come to the scripture with all of your failure as a wife or a husband or as a young person, as a child within a family, or as a dad, or as a mom, when you do that, what does the scripture assure you of? The scripture assures you that if you really are prepared to make an open confession to the Lord, The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from sin. And God truly does dismiss, which is what the word forgive has reference to, just dismisses from his consideration all your sin, and he purges you and makes you clean, and again provides for you. And every page of tomorrow is what? It's blank and clean. For me as a husband, for you as a wife. And the other thing, and I'm just hitting some of the highlights, the other thing that we're really told from a gospel standpoint in the New Testament is that when you come to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God gives you regeneration, that you are born into a family. And from that point on, what is the relationship of the first person of the Godhead to you? He becomes your what? He becomes your father. Every Christian family is actually part of a bigger family. And that family has a perfect father. And he never stops loving you. And his kindness towards you and his care of you and compassion of you for you is illustrated, exemplified all through the scripture in overwhelming ways. You know, when I glance back to those early chapters of Genesis and I read particularly about the sin of Cain, it is amazing the kindness of God to him. You marvel at it. And right through the Old Testament stories, the story, for instance, to which your pastor referred when he opened the service this morning, the way he raised up a prophet and actually directed this man to marry a woman who would be such a failure in that marriage. And God saying, now, my purpose in all of this is to try to portray dramatically and vividly how I respond to the failure of my people Israel. You know, folks, it is a freeing, liberating thing to believe these things that we're reflecting on right now. This will free you from your guilt. It will free you from your shame. There are Christian people who go through nearly the entirety of their Christian life existence with such a shame and an embarrassment and a defeat about some past failure that it's like a big blot is painted on their eyeball and they can't see anything but that every day of their future existence. The gospel is intended to just purge the conscience of those things and to allow us to get up in the morning with the joy and with the confidence that the Spirit of God and the salvation of Christ and the love of my Heavenly Father for me is just as true for me today as it was before I ever failed in all of those ways. God really wants you to take advantage of everything the gospel provides for you as a couple and as a family. And that brings me to this secondly. We are informed of these things in this book. The only authority that I have for saying the things I'm saying to you this morning is because they're printed in this book. And because of our confidence that this book is unlike any book ever printed in the history of the world, this book presents us with the words of God. And that is the second great provision to which I want to call your attention this morning that the Lord has given you for your life, your married life, and your family life. And that is that God has given to you his word. I want to ask you this morning, just real pointedly, are you confident in the word of God? Are you confident about your Bible? Someone complained that after going to a Christian counselor with some needs, that all the counselor had done is to give some verses to be memorized. I thought about that just a little bit, and I could have scratched my head. What better provision could that counselor have handed you than specific statements from the Word of God that were ideally addressed to the very situation you were struggling with? I mean, you could put it, folks, in these terms. If you had a problem of any kind, but we're focused on marriage this morning, but if you had a problem of any kind, marital or otherwise, and you actually had an opportunity to have an audience with God about it and get his viewpoint, do you think that'd be valuable? What if somebody said to you, you can have these options. You can either have an audience with God about this, or you can meet with the governor of your state, or you can meet with a psychologist. Which would you choose? The Bible is the counsel of God. And the Scripture is insistent upon this fact, that it is totally sufficient. One of the articles of our Christian faith is that the Scripture is entirely sufficient. It is sufficient for our faith. You know this. It's sufficient for our faith in what? We say it in a simple little sentence. The Bible is sufficient for our faith and practice. It's sufficient for what we believe, and it is sufficient for what we do. The 19th Psalm is one that many of you probably have memorized. And that psalm, as you know, just explores various facets of the Scripture. And it talks about how each of those facets addresses a particular component in my human being, whether it's my emotions or my mind or my conscience and so on. And that little description, consisting of a number of verses, begins this way. Maybe you can say it with me. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. That word means complete. What that statement is claiming is that the Bible is complete. That there's nothing missing. Now let's go on with it. The law of the Lord is perfect, and because it is, because it's fully sufficient in that way, then it is able. Do you know how that line goes on? The law of the Lord is perfect. What's it say next? Converting the soul. That is my whole inner being. And the word convert, of course, means to turn. Because the Bible is utterly sufficient, it has the capability of providing what is needed to turn anything in my inner being. Whether it's my conscience, my imagination, the way I reason about things, the values that form up in my soul, my whole emotional being, the way my mind thinks, the intellectual capacity, the law of the Lord, the teaching, the instruction of the Lord is fully complete, full orbed, and it is able to turn everything in my soul in the right direction. Folks, really believe in your Bible. We go to Christian bookstores today, sometimes looking for help when it comes to family counseling matters. And the shelves are jam-packed with books. It's one of the sections that best sells. There are hundreds and hundreds of titles that have been written in the last 25 years. But if any of them are to be of any real value, they would have to be rooted in the instruction of the Lord. And the more explaining they are of God's counsel itself and insistent of the right applications of it, the more helpful they are in that regard. And I want to encourage you this morning with the belief that your Bible, if you will read your Bible faithfully, and if you will memorize your Bible faithfully, that is extremely important. Not just running your eyeball over the page, But locking those statements from God, that counsel, right down in the depths of your heart so it is ready to spring to your consciousness in the time of need. If you will read your Bible, and if you will really memorize your Bible, and if you will have confidence in the counsel of God, it will transform your marriage. Believe in the Scripture. And of course, the great thing about it is that the Scripture presents us with so much teaching that has to do with the family and God's design for it. Have you ever stopped to, just for a moment, compare the knowledge that you have because you read the Bible, the knowledge that you have about marriage and the family, that people who do not know God do not have? I often comment on this when I begin a premarital session with a young couple. I'll give them an overview of the sessions we're going to have. I tend to have four times with them. And I tell them, I say, now, do you know, when it comes to my premarital counseling, I don't go into a great deal of detail about any particular area. I just try to go around the bases and make sure we touch everything, see if anything emerges that I can be of special help with. And here's why I do it that way. Here's why I'm general. It's because most of the couples, I'll say to them, that I counsel have come from Christian homes. And they have been in Christian churches. And they've had a lot of opportunity to observe families. I said it would be completely different if I was counseling a couple and they were freshly saved right out of the world. Can you imagine giving people who knew nothing of the Lord in Scripture, can you imagine giving them premarital counsel, for instance, about the role of a wife in marriage? Or about the position of a husband in marriage? Or about the way they ought to view their children? Teaching them, for instance, let's start right here, that marriage is a solemn covenant into which you enter, and once you enter in, you are not getting out. This is for life, my friend. Teaching them God's purposes for that there's a reason, there are numbers of reasons for that permanency. Teaching them, can you imagine a guy's eyes opening up when you say to him, oh, and by the way, God wants you to love your wife the way Jesus Christ loves the church. Teaching this young woman that the standard for her is in Proverbs 31. She's never heard that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. She's heard all the opposite all her life. And now you're saying to her, oh, no, no, that's not what makes you more precious than rubies. Let me read to you what God actually says are the virtues of the kind of woman you want to be in your marriage. Imagine teaching a woman like that. Oh, and God wants you to have a meek and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet spirit in this society? I'm just pointing out, folks, just stop and think of everything that you've been taught about what God has designed, and actually, if people do this, what they find out is that this really works. You know all of that. God has provided all of that for you. It's one of your great advantages that you have in your marriage and family. And that brings me to this thirdly. It's what is said in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. If you'll turn back there with me, we went back to chapter 1, but if you go to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and I called our men's attention to this morning in the Sunday school hour, that everything that you have here about husbands and wives in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is all applicational outgrowth of the admonition in verse 18 that we as Christian people are to be spirit-filled people. And that is the third divine provision to which I want to call our attention this morning, and that is the provision of God's Holy Spirit. You know, when there's a troubled marriage, and you're talking to people about the trouble in their marriage, I can say this without any fear of contradiction. There is no such thing as a troubled marriage in which the spouses are rightly related to the Spirit of God. That doesn't exist. A troubled Christian marriage in which the spouses are nevertheless rightly related to God, that kind of marriage doesn't exist. A troubled marriage is always at its roots trouble between those people and God, first of all. And I suppose one of the surest confirmations of that would be what Galatians chapter 5 lays out when it gives to us a list of the works of the flesh and of the fruit of the Spirit, right? For instance, in the list of the works of the flesh, it tells us that they include outbursts of anger, disputes. Have you ever known a troubled marriage where people didn't dispute? And that passage traces it right back to that being a work of the flesh and to the fact that those people are not fully under the control of God's Spirit. That's why there is the disputation and the dissension. And on the other hand, when you go to the section that deals with the fruit of the Spirit, can you find anything that really could be more descriptive of the kind of person you'd like to live with the rest of your life? A person who has love for you, a person who throughout the day is characterized by joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and long-suffering and so on. And folks, all of that is the direct consequence of the Spirit of God's truly supernatural work in your life. His fruit is what our marriages need. And that fruit is what we're not capable of, but it is all provided for us by God's Spirit in that way. But sometimes we seem to be without these ministries in our lives, don't we? And why is that? And the answer to that is found in other New Testament passages. And without developing this in any detail, I just want to put it out there for us. Folks, why is it that even though we may have known the Lord for many, many, many years, that our marriages are still joyless, or that they still are such troubled waters from day to day, so little characterized by the peace and calm that would be God's design for a Christian home? Why? And the answer to that is because those spouses have consistently grieved God's Spirit. They have quenched God's Spirit. And the Bible actually does teach us that that takes place. And when it does, the Spirit of God ceases to exert His ministries in the same way and to the same degree that He does in people who are, in general, responsive to Him. Let's just put it on the human level. What happens in a human relationship when one person just consistently shuts down the other person? Just quenches them. Their viewpoint, their words, their feelings just douses it. That's the picture that is presented for us as to what happens in our lives so that we lose this empowering and energizing that the Spirit of God provides for His people, and so that the fruit of the Spirit becomes apparent in our lives. I want to encourage you this morning. The Spirit of God does indwell you, even at your most carnal, if you know the Lord. And He, the book of James says, He is jealous for you. And if you this morning are a troubled husband or a troubled wife or a troubled young person or a troubled parent, if you were prepared to go to the Holy Spirit of God directly and to apologize to Him like you would apologize to a human being and once again really open up your heart for him to be able to talk again, to apologize to him for shutting him down. If you were prepared to go to him and say, please, please begin to speak to me again when I open your word. It seems like it's been months or maybe years since I really got anything out of the scripture when you speak. Lord, please speak to me again from the scripture. The Bible says if you drew near to God that way, he would what? He would draw near to you. That is one of God's provisions for you. Don't try to be a blessed family, and don't try to be a responsive wife or a leading husband in the arm of the flesh. You desperately need the power of God's Spirit. And it is promised to you and given to you. So there we have the gospel, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and lastly, we have what this book of Ephesians is talking about in general. Nearly everybody who takes a course in New Testament introduction, nearly anybody who has a study Bible that contains an introduction to the books of the New Testament, when you take that course in New Testament introduction or you read that study Bible, what you'll discover is that the book of Ephesians has a great deal of teaching about the church. And that is a fourth and powerful provision for Christian couples and families, the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And what the book of Ephesians is going to talk about is the fact that, first of all, that begins with those who teach the truth, pastor teachers. What a wonderful thing as a couple or as a family to have a body, a local body like you have right here, where when you come on the Lord's Day or when you meet at other times, you know that God has blessed your assembly with people who are capable of really cutting straight the Word of God and giving you the mind of the Spirit in the words of God. What a tremendous provision in a gifted pastor teacher. But in addition to that, the book goes on and talks about the fact that every other member of the church is also gifted. So when you come to a body like this, here are all these people to help your marriage. All these people to be a blessing to your family. And when they read their Bibles, the Holy Spirit tells every one of those gifted people, they need to love you. Can you believe that? That every person in this room was told by God that he or she needs to love you when you come here? And to show that love for you by actually building into your marriage, even sacrificially giving of himself or herself for the sake of your family, every other gifted person here told to look out for you, to exhort you and encourage you every day so you don't fall away from the faith. They're all on your side. Talk about a support group. It's absolutely incredible. You've got it. You've got the Trinity. You've got the Word of God. You've got the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You've got all of these people that God has surrounded you with. If your family doesn't make it, you have blown the most incredible resources that could possibly be provided for human beings trying to rear godly children and have a blessed home. I want to end this way. I once had a friend who for a number of years, with his wife, would take young couples into his home for a week or two, or sometimes a little longer, so that those couples could observe the way he and his wife lived. And typically these couples that they were taking into their homes were out of backgrounds where they had never observed a Christian family. And so this pastor and his wife would bring these young couples in, and they would say to them, just observe what we do, sit at the meal tables with us, participate in family altar with us, go to church with us. It isn't so much that we're just going to teach you verbally, but you just live with us and see how a Christian family lives and acts. You know, if you were coming straight out of the world and somebody invited you to do that kind of thing, that would be amazing. Well, there may be people in this room this morning and you feel like, you know what? I just hardly know where to even get any traction. Seems like we've got so many complications. I sometimes just feel in utter despair. I wish we could start all over. Well, listen, God is right there in your house every day. And His Spirit is right there in your soul every day. And your Bible is right there on the coffee table every day, every morning. And this blessed group of people is here every Lord's Day. And you have all you need. By God's grace, just be confident of that. Open your heart to it, and may God richly bless your marriage and family. Can we bow for prayer? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the joy and the assurance that there is nothing at all that you have left out. You have omitted nothing. You have forgotten nothing. And we pray that in our failure to believe and our failure to obey, that you would this morning, on this occasion, rally our confidence and give us again the hope that we need to look to you, to call upon you, to believe that change in our lives and in our homes is not only entirely possible, but is what you have determined and predetermined from all eternity to take place. And we ask that you would just help us to not resist you, but to walk in the Spirit, to believe you, and gracious Father, may our profiting begin to appear. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.